song from the church that I grew up in. The song made such an impression on me that to this day I still remember the words clearly. The words of the song goes like this. A door is just a door, but it has two sides. There's an inside and there's an outside. On which side do you stand? A door is just a door, but it has two sides. I am on the inside. On which side do you stand? Blessed is the man who learned this song since childhood. And blessed is the church who teaches her children this song. Because this song teaches such an important truth and message about Christ Jesus. It teaches us that when it comes to Jesus, there is no neutral ground. When it comes to Jesus, there is no straddling the fence. You either believe in him or you reject him. You either follow him or you leave him. You either love him or you hate him. Today we come to the last Sunday before the crucifixion and the Easter. And it is most appropriate for us to reflect on the life of Christ Jesus. From the time he was born to the last hours of his life, Jesus provoked intense reaction. And more than that, Jesus demanded intense reaction. The moment he was born, his birth provoked such fear and such insecurity in Herod that he ordered the slaughter of all the infants all around Bethlehem. When he was a boy, he was in the temple, and Jesus provoked astonishment among the rabbis and among the learned teachers of the law. When he became a man and when he carried on the work of a preacher, the first sermon of his preaching career already provoked intense reaction from his listeners. His listeners were awestruck because they realized they have never seen and they have never heard a preacher with such authority. You remember, Jesus never minced any words. Jesus dared to point fingers. Jesus dared to point fingers at the most powerful coalition of religious and political leaders, exposing their hypocrisy. Jesus provoked such animosity among them that they sought to kill him from very early on. Not all his listeners were antagonistic. There were many who believed in him. There were many who followed him. But he provoked them by laying on them the most outrageous of demands. Jesus said to his followers, "Unless you hate your family." That's a terrible thing to say. What Jesus meant was that unless you love me more than you love anyone else on this earth, you cannot be my disciples. Jesus said to them, unless you are ready and willing to let go of everything that you hold so dear in your hands, when God demands of it, you cannot be my disciples. And now we come to the last hours of his life, just before his death. Again, we see intense reaction he provoked from the people around him. Let's turn our attention to chapter 23 of Luke. We will see again that God is using this message to give us this message. A door is just a door, but it has two sides. There's an inside and there's the outside. On which side do you stand? A door is just a door, but it has two sides. I am on the inside. On which side do you stand? This is a very familiar passage, Luke chapter 23. I'm sure you have heard many sermons preached from it. This is the most eventful day in Jesus' life, and there were many themes dominating this day. Some would focus on the theme that Jesus is crucified among criminals, fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. Other preachers would focus on the innocence of Jesus. They would preach that Jesus was the sinless Passover lamb offered for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. That is so very true. Still others would focus on the different supernatural signs on that day. Darkness covered the earth, while it should have been bright daylight. There were earthquakes. They were ripping apart, dividing in two the temple veil. That is the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. These supernatural signs certainly were significant, and they deserve our teaching and studying. What these supernatural signs indicate to us is that Jesus, by his death, accomplished what all the Old Testament sacrificial system could never accomplish, Jesus accomplished the forgiveness of sin. Jesus accomplished the reconciliation between God and man, the song that we sang earlier this morning. Jesus accomplished the satisfying of God's demand of justice. Jesus accomplished the free access of men to God through the Passover lamb. Still others would focus on the exemplary trust that Jesus had to the Father. You look at verse 46. This is one of the last words on the cross that Jesus spoke. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. These are the most meaningful words from the mouth of a dying Christ. They are actually a bedtime prayer for Jewish children. It's very much like the prayer, the bedtime prayer that we teach our children to say when they go to bed. You remember? Some families teach their children to say, "Now I lay my head to sleep, and if I die before I wake, you I trust my soul to keep." Remember that little prayer that we teach children? It is Jesus' expression of willingly and confidently trusting in the Father for his righteous judgment, even though he had not received any justice from man. Jesus said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus is expressing his trust to the Father, that "I trust in your power to raise me from the dead." There are so much we can learn from this chapter. But this morning, I would like to draw your attention to there are 9 different types of people surrounding the cross. And I want you to check out the 9 different reactions from these 9 types of people. And most important of all, I would like to invite you not to leave this room, not to leave this hour without making your decision. Where do I stand? Where do I stand when it comes to Jesus? Let's look at the first person. It was a helpless, reluctant soul by the name of Simon. Who was he? I believe this is in verse 26, if I'm correct. Matthew and Mark and Luke both mentioned this man. Luke would say that he is from Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is our present-day Tripoli in Libya. It is an important coastal town on the north shore of the North Africa, Mediterranean shore. What was he doing in Jerusalem? I check it out. It's almost 2,000 miles away between Tripoli and Jerusalem. Why would he travel all that distance? Well, most likely, he must have been a very devout Jew. He had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Like a good Jew, he was devout, and in spite of the cost, can you imagine traveling 2,000 miles? And that's been very costly. But still, he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the religious rite of Passover. But when he got there, he got a lot more, much more than what he bargained for. Because the Bible mentioned that he was seized by the Roman authority to force him to carry the cross for Jesus. The cruelty of crucifixion began when the authority forced the condemned man to carry his own cross, to carry his own instrument of execution, parade him through the street all the way to the place of execution. It was intended to add humiliation. It was like adding insult to injury. It was like making a sport out of crucifixion. It was designed to strip away all humanity from the man. It was not enough to take away his life. The Roman authority would take away all his dignity and all his worth. And in Jesus' case, they realized that he was so weakened already that he could very well have died from all the beating and exhaustion before they could even nail him to the cross. Now that would have deprived them of the spectacle. That would have deprived them of the fun of crucifying him and torturing him. Jesus was already collapsing under the weight of the cross. So they want to save him for the fun of the cross. They wanted to save him and keep him alive for the game. So they just grab anybody. And it happened that Simon from Cyrene was just standing on the street. So they grabbed him. And remember the movie? What an unfortunate soul. Simon was such an unfortunate soul. On this holy day of this religious calendar, Simon was forced to do the most shameful, to do the most humiliating thing, carrying the cross of a condemned man to a place of execution. Can you imagine he's going to go home after this? I mean, what kind of a story is he going to tell his wife? What kind of a story is he going to tell his children? You see, on the surface, it was a most unfortunate thing happening to him. But we can see that this shameful misfortune turned out to be the most wonderful life-changing event, because it brought him into contact. It brought him into an encounter with Jesus. He surely got a lot more than what he bargained for. A man who had religion, a man who had devotion, but because of his encounter with the Lord Jesus, he had the reality of salvation. Now, Luke did not elaborate what happened to Simon afterward, but Mark had a little bit more to say about this Simon. In Mark chapter 15, Mark recorded and identified that this Simon from Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark mention Alexander and Rufus? Mark must have mentioned them because they were well known and because they were well honored by the early church. They could very well be the Rufus mentioned by Paul when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 16. Paul mentioned them, a number of people, in the letter of Romans, and Rufus was among the privileged few greeted personally by Paul. Now, how did Alexander and how did Rufus become prominent among the believers? Or how could they become believers in the first place? They could very well have been brought up in the faith by their father, Simon from Cyrene, who had the misfortune or fortune to be the bearer of the cross of Christ. Now, that was a traumatic experience for him too. Who among the disciples endured the shame and humiliation of sharing the pain of carrying the cross? Not Simon the Rock. It was Simon from Cyrene. How could someone who had gone through such traumatic experience with Christ not respond? And from the biblical evidence that we have within reason, say that this Simon from Cyrene had a life-changing experience that morning. Not only was his own life changed for all eternity because of his faith in Christ, he also brought home the most extraordinary story, and thus changing the life of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Mosaic law had brought this Simon to Jerusalem for the Passover. But while he was in Jerusalem, God brought him to the door of his kingdom, and God forced him to face a life-changing decision on which side will he stand. This traumatic experience brought him to the realization that a door has two sides. There's the outside and there's the inside. And he had to make a decision on which side will he stand. And I believe he chose to stand on the inside, and that's the door of the kingdom of God. God often used unexpected and difficult situation to bring us to the door of decision. Even humiliating and even shameful situations. So traumatic, but it forces us to face the door of decision. I can remember a man by the name of Chuck Colson. He was a powerful man. I think he passed away a few years ago. He was a brilliant man. He was a special counsel to the President of the United States in 1969 to 1973 or so. He walked the corridor of power. He walked the corridor of prestige. He has the ears of the most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth. But like the rest of the inner circle of power, he went down in shame and humiliation. He landed in the federal prison, doing time for the crime that he committed during the Watergate affair. It was in his humiliation and shame that he found the Savior while he was in prison. While he was in federal prison, he came to the Lord in repentance and submission. And after he got out of prison, he started his service for Christ and for his kingdom. He founded the prison fellowship that to this day, I believe, is still strong in witnessing for Christ in prisons all over the world, not just in the United States. And just like this man, Simon from Cyrene, no one who has ever encountered Christ can fail to be provoked. You either stay in your shame and in your humiliation, or you rise to victory and you rise to new life. You cannot stay neutral. I trust that you come to this church week after week because you are encountering the Christ present here. You cannot be neutral. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot be either in or out. You need to make a decision today. You got to be in the door of the kingdom of God. Look at the second type. They are from verses 27 to 28. They are the women of Jerusalem. A large number of people follow him, including women who mourn and wail for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughter of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Public execution always draw a great crowd. And if the condemned man were Jesus, it would especially attract attention. Adding to the fact that Jerusalem was crowded by all those pilgrims during this Passover time, it was not difficult to see why there was such a great multitude following Jesus to Calvary. And in the crowd, there was a group of women who openly wept, who openly sympathized with Jesus. I wonder what they were crying for. I think they were crying for the wrong reason. Because if they had been crying for the right reason, Jesus would not have turned around and Jesus would not have spoken to them the strange way that he did. Jesus said some very strange thing to these women. Look at verses 29 to 31. Jesus said, "For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" That's a very enigmatic kind of thing to say. What a strange and weird thing to say to women who are crying for him. What would Jesus say? See, these women might have realized that Jesus was an innocent man. Not everyone joined in the frenzy of the crowd, see. Not everyone screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yet Jesus had to correct these women, for their sorrow was not grounded on a saving knowledge of what was happening. These women were crying because they were just soft-hearted. They recognized someone is about to die, and this one was an innocent man who was about to be executed. So these crying women did not understand the full implication of the whole affair. And with these strange, enigmatic words, Jesus is saying to the women in Jerusalem, it is not just an innocent man who is being executed. Jesus is saying there is a far deeper, there is a far more serious implication of what is happening. And this far deeper, far serious implication is what you should all be crying for. And what is this deeper? What is this far more serious implication? Jesus is saying there will be a time in the very near future when God will exercise his judgment on the people of Jerusalem for their unbelief, for their rejection of God's salvation. And within one generation, 40 years later or so in 70 AD, the Roman authority will march into Jerusalem, and for until today and for whatever future, destroy the temple, totally wipe out the one last remaining symbol of Jewish identity. God fulfill his judgment. Again, the word of Jesus used is very similar to the words of Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah and Isaiah would use the same language to warn of the terror of the day of the Lord's judgment. With the last remaining breath before his death, Jesus would use the sympathetic reaction of the women to give the people of Jerusalem one last warning. You are weeping over the injustice of the death of an innocent man. Jesus said, I appreciate that. But what you really, really should be crying over was the destruction of an entire nation. What you people should be really crying over was God's judgment is about to come upon you because of your unbelief. Jesus is saying the day of God's judgment will be a day so terrible that parents will wish they had never brought into this world children. Don't we see that? Ever since that day of terror and judgment have been visiting on the people of Israel. The nation of Israel was like a green tree during the years when Jesus was on earth. It was a time of blessing. It was a time of opportunity for salvation. It should have been a time of harvest. It should have been a time of ingathering, of fruitfulness for the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel rejected God's salvation. The nation of Israel rejected the Savior. And so the time of greenness is past. Israel had become a dry tree, good for nothing except for the fire. And if the Romans would do this to the one who is innocent, and Jesus is saying, what will they do to you who are guilty? And that's what they did 40 years later. Check out history, AD 70. The Roman legion marched into Jerusalem. And the only thing remaining today was a war we call the Weeping War. So Jesus says to the women of Jerusalem, in fact to the whole nation of Israel, it is for yourself that you should be crying for. See, Jesus provoked remorse, doesn't he? Jesus made a lot of people cry. But are they crying for the right thing? Remorse is good. Remorse is very good. But unless you are crying over the right thing, remorse won't do anyone any good. Then there's a third type of people, the rulers. Look at verse 35, please. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The rulers sneered. Who are these rulers? They are the coalition of the religious and political leadership of the day. The Sanhedrins and the rabbis and the teachers of the law and the scribes and the Pharisees. They sneered because they thought, it's time for us to get even. They have been the butt of Jesus' merciless rebuke for 3 years. They have had it. And now they thought they have won. They have gotten Jesus exactly where they wanted him to be, on the cross. And so they sneer with scorn. But we have a saying, let's see who will have the last laugh. You know who will have the last laugh? God will have the last laugh. I'll read to you Psalm chapter 2. It's a messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 2. When you get home, get a chance, read it over again. Psalm said, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Now, isn't that exactly what was happening in Luke chapter 22 and chapter 23? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers gather together against the Lord and against the anointed one. Let us break the chains, they say, and throw off the fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, because God will have the last laugh. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebuked them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron, with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. You see, these rulers were laughing at Jesus at the cross. But God is saying, be warned, I will have the last laugh. Jesus provoked people to scorn. People laughed at Jesus then, and still today, people still laugh at Jesus. But the Lord God will have the last laugh. The Lord God will have them in derision. Look at the fourth type of people, the soldiers, verses 36 to 37. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of Jews, save yourself. I found this very intriguing. I mean, these soldiers, they were Gentiles, they were Romans, they were not Jewish, they were foreigners. See, they did not have any vested religious interest in killing Jesus. And yet they treated Jesus just like a dispensable body they could use as a game. And then there's a fifth type, the unrepentant criminal. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Have you come across a man who can laugh at death in his face and not be afraid? Here's one. I wonder why. Maybe he was a macho, macho man. Maybe he was just a clown. You know, maybe he was just not afraid. He was defiant to the very end. There are people like that. But then there is the sixth type, the repentant criminal. Verses 40 to 42. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" He says, "Since you are under the same sentence, you are punished. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a classic example of saving repentance, repentance that leads to salvation. What is the repentance that leads to salvation? What is the repentance that we need to have for us to make decisions to be inside the door of salvation? Number one, it must be a recognition of fear. He said, "Don't you fear God?" You know, a lot of people don't fear God. If you have not made a decision for Christ, is it because you do not fear God? I ask a lot of people, where do you go after your life on earth is over? They will say, "This is it. There's nothing on the other side." They say, once we leave this existence on earth, we cease to exist. We become one with nature, they say. There's nothing on the other side. Is that what's keeping you from coming to Christ? Because you don't fear there's anything on the other side? A lot of people fear God, but they choose to ignore it or to hide it. They put up with a good front, showing that they have no fear what's on the other side. But not this repentant criminal. Not only did he recognize his fear for God, he also had a recognition of guilt. He said, "We are punished justly." This is so contrary to human nature. You know, when you punish your children, do you know what they say the most? "I didn't do anything wrong." That's exactly what they would say. "It is not fair. I didn't do it. My sister did it. My brother did it." True repentance is acceptance of guilt. You ask a child to say sorry, they say sorry. You can hear from the tone of voice that he's not really sorry. Then you have to say to them, "Let's try it again. Are you really sorry?" And when they put their head down and say sorry, then you can see there is a recognition of guilt. They confess, "The punishment I receive is just. The punishment I receive is fair." Not only should there be recognition of fear of God and guilt, there should be a recognition of God's justice. The repentant criminal said, "What we are getting is what we deserve." True repentance means no bargain with God. True repentance means throwing oneself at the mercy of God. "I will take whatever comes my way. I can only trust in God's mercy." And that's exactly what this repentant criminal did. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That says a lot. He recognizes the messianic kingdom of Christ, and he wants to be in it. "Remember me when you come. I want to be in it. I know that I don't belong in it. I know I don't earn it. I haven't earned it. I don't deserve to be in it. But won't you, out of your mercy and out of your grace, remember me?" That's exactly the kind of people God is looking for. Are you that kind of a people who fear God, who recognize God's justice, who recognize guilt? Look at verse 43. Let's see how Jesus answered him. Jesus, "I tell you the truth, today you shall be with me in paradise." That is salvation for this repentant criminal. Look at the seventh type, the centurion, in verse 47. It says, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely This was a righteous man. Mark makes the confession of the centurion even more clearer, because Mark says in verse 15, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The gift of saving faith is not limited to Jews only. Here we have a Roman centurion, a foreigner, a Gentile, a professional soldier who specialized in oppression, who specialized in violence, a sinner if there ever was one, an outsider of the kingdom of God if there ever was one. And yet the gift of saving faith came to him also. Then there's the eighth type of people in verses 48. Those who were remorseful, but still they went away. Those who were sorry, but still they went away. Look at verse 48. It says, when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. I believe these were the same people who were mentioned in verse 35, the people stood watching. They began just watching, and then at the sight of another supernatural signs and events, they realized the horrendous deed that they had perpetrated, and they were gripped with remorse, because the Bible said they beat their breasts. They beat their breasts. It's not a sign of being macho like a gorilla that what we do. When a Jew beat their breasts, it's an expression of guilt and regret. It's an expression that they were sorry for doing what they have done. But yet, they still went away. A lot of people are still following the examples of the crowd who went away. They have heard of the gospel all their lives. They have been given the invitations of the gospel all their lives. They have been in and out of churches week after week and month after week. Is that you? You have been in and out of the church week after week and month after month. At the end, you still just walk away. How many messages have you heard of the work of Christ on the cross? How many messages have you heard that you need to come to Him in repentance? You came first as a spectator, as a seeker, because you were curious. That was wonderful. You might even have regrets in your life that you recognize. And yet, week after week, you go away without making your decision, whether you are in or out. Week after week, you go away without doing what you need to do with this man named Jesus. And then there are finally the ninth type of people. They were the disciples, and especially the women. Verse 49. All those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. We got to realize that not all the disciples deserted Jesus. Some remained to the end, especially the women from Galilee. They were there, the Bible says, watching these things. Regretfully, the English translation lost a lot of force or the meaning of the word, looking from afar. In the Greek language, there's such a thing as called participle of purpose. That means they were just standing around, not just because they had nothing better to do. They were standing around not because they just want to watch a horror show. No, because of this grammar purpose in the grammar of the original language. It certainly means that they were standing around watching with a purpose. The purpose was to see what can they do for their master. They were standing around, still looking, still trying to see what can they do for their Lord. You look down in verse 55 and 56. I'll read to you. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid on it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandments. They were hanging around, they were waiting around with the purpose of seeing what will happen to the body. Where will the body be laid so that they can prepare embalming material for the body? To the very end, their understanding was very limited. I mean, whose understanding was complete at that point? But the reaction that Jesus provoked from the women was loyalty and devotion, even at their risk. See, these were disciples of Jesus. If the Romans, if the Jews, with the angry Jews, the bloodthirsty Jews, would nail Christ on the cross, they would nail the disciples on the cross too. But they did not leave, they did not run. They were hanging around, watching to see what more can they do for their Lord. At the very end, when all seem to be lost, they still want to ask, what can I do for the Lord? A door is just a door, but it has two sides. There's the inside and there's the outside. On which side do you stand? A door is just a door, but it has two sides. I am standing on the inside. On which side of the door of the kingdom of God do you stand? Some have their life changed because of the encounter with Jesus. Some mourn and cry for the wrong reason. Some just stood around. And when they were confronted with the evidence, they realized that what they had done was regretful. But still, they just walk away without making any decisions. Some insisted on mocking Jesus to the very end. Some laugh at death in the face and refuse to repent. But some threw themselves at the mercy of God. And some responded to Jesus with faith. Some added to their first love and faith with enduring loyalty and devotion. On which side of the store of the kingdom of God do you stand? Do not leave this place this morning. Do not leave this hour without making this decision. And I urge you again, I give you the invitation to come into the kingdom of God by repentance, by acknowledging that what God judged you with is just and right. Trust in Christ. Turn your life around, open your life, and say, Lord Jesus, I welcome you. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. I follow you. Won't you make that decision? Let's pray together. Father, I pray and trust that this invitation may be given and received and responded. Father, if there be one who is still straddling the fence, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit may move him to get off the fence and to place himself fully, fully inside the kingdom of God. Lord, may your salvation come upon us. Just like the people were saying, Hosanna, save today. May your salvation come upon us, even at this moment. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.